Hi, everyone. Welcome once again to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max. Please take a moment along with me to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us today in our studies. I'll do the same, and I'll be right back.
May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.
Okay, everyone, if you have your scriptures, let's turn to section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Pick up where we left off last week with one of the more doctrinal sections. Okay, now that Zion's camp has come to an end and the men have been tested, on the 14th of February, the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, under the direction of Joseph Smith, chose the first quorum of 12 apostles in this dispensation. At this time, the prophet Joseph Smith Jr. proposed that they take their first mission through the eastern states to the Atlantic Ocean and hold conferences in the vicinity of the several branches of the church so they could all regulate the affairs of the church. Now, the time to separate for these missions was near, and they weren't even sure if they would survive. And so they asked the prophet to inquire of the Lord for them and obtain a revelation so they could look upon it when they were separated. So the Lord began this revelation talking with them about the priesthood. I wanted them to understand its purposes. These men now held the priesthood of God, not just the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, which Moses' people had held, but they were blessed now with the higher priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Well, according to the History of the Church, Volume 4, page 207, this is the priesthood which brought Moses to speak with God face to face. Without it, he could not have done so. When the Lord says in verse 1 that all priesthood is Melchizedek, he means that though there are two priesthoods, yet the Melchizedek comprehends the Aaronic or Levitical as the grand head. It holds the highest authority which pertains to the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom of God in all ages of the world, to the latest posterity on the earth. Now listen to this. It's also the channel through which all knowledge, doctrine, the plan of salvation, and every important matter is revealed from heaven. This was taught by Joseph Smith. Can you even imagine how important this priesthood is in our day and age? Well, actually, in any day and age. You know, sometimes people skip over this portion because they don't see anything relative to themselves. But actually, it's very interesting and important to see how the Lord organizes his people and how generous he is to us. We need to understand that these two principal priesthoods, which have now been restored to the earth, are the means whereby men can act for and on behalf of the Lord. Now, and since there are so many conflicting ideologies out there in regard to the priesthood, now once and for all, the Lord is making it plain that the Latter-day Saints are the only ones who hold the authority through the priesthood for restoring and administering his great gospel in these latter days. I'd say that's pretty important, wouldn't you? Well, this is one of those straight, narrow paths that the Lord talked about in the New Testament. Find the gospel and the priesthood, and you're going to find your way back to God. Well, of necessity, the Lord also wants these men to understand that there's order in all things, and thus there are men who are appointed to preside or lead out in the work appointed to them. As a result, we have high priests, 70s, elders, priests, teachers, and deacons who need leadership and supervision. And the most important office, of course, is that of the three presiding high priests, who are properly chosen and ordained and upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayer of the church. That means by common consent to form a quorum of the presidency of the church. These men are known as the first presidency, and every organization must have its head. Now, in the past lesson, we talked about the presiding bishopric and the presiding officers in both priesthoods, the first presidency and the 12 apostles. One interesting quote I didn't read to you was the charge that Oliver Cowdery gave to the 12 back in February of 1835. Now, I want you to listen closely because he was talking about their responsibility in obtaining a personal witness of Christ, a vision, so they can literally bear testimony of such. He says, quote, "You have been indebted to other men in the first instance for evidence, and on that you have acted. But it is necessary now that you receive a testimony from heaven for yourselves, so that you can bear testimony to the truth of the Book of Mormon, and that you have seen the face of God. That is more than the testimony of an angel. When the proper time arrives, you shall be able to bear this testimony to the world. When you bear testimony that you have seen God, this testimony God will never suffer to fall, but will bear you out. although many will not give heed, yet others will. You will therefore see the necessity of getting this testimony from heaven. Never cease striving until you have seen God face to face. Strengthen your faith, cast off your doubts, your sins, and all your unbelief, and nothing can prevent you from coming to God. Your ordination is not full and complete till God has laid his hand upon you. We require as much to qualify us as did those who have gone before us. God is the same. If the Savior in former days laid his hands upon his disciples, why not in latter days? Unquote. It came from the Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 2, pages 195 and 196. What's a good question? If God expects a man to be a personal witness for him, then it makes sense that he will appear to them, doesn't it? Well, we as individual members may not in this life see the face of God, but many of us can obtain a testimony of this gospel and its many facets if we diligently seek it. But for the apostles, it seemed it was a necessity. You know, if any of you have received a personal testimony of something in this church, then you'll understand. You know, about a year after I joined the church, we had a state conference in the Provo Tabernacle. And at that time, both President Harold B. Lee and President Gordon B. Hinckley spoke. And I remember feeling so impressed with these men, and I very much wanted to meet them. Throughout my life, I had read many books about Jesus and his apostles, and I felt that the people of that time were so blessed to have them in their midst. So when I joined the LDS Church and was taught that the apostles were once again upon the earth, it was my greatest desire to be around them or just shake their hand. I wanted to know for myself that they were true messengers. I remember telling the Lord that I had come thus far on faith, and if it were possible, could he verify that these men were his true apostles? And the moment I shook President Lee's hand and opened my mouth to speak, my voice was taken away, and the Spirit filled my whole being. I tried to talk, but I couldn't, and the tears just flowed. And I remember President Lee's wife put her arms around me and said that they had seen this particular witness of the Holy Spirit many times before. It was such a sacred time. You know, I didn't get to say one word or sit at their feet and ask all the questions I wanted to ask. But I knew without a shadow of a doubt that I was in the presence of not only great men, but apostles. And I turned to President Hinckley to shake his hand, and I felt the same wonderful testimony. I no longer doubted anything. The witness was so sure. Well, as a result of this experience, I can bear my solemn testimony to this great truth that the Lord has again appointed men on this earth to be his special witnesses, his apostles. And we're promised that we can all know that for ourselves. But again, we must ask. And through conferences, books, and talks, I do literally sit at the feet of the men of God, these wonderful men of God, as I'd always dreamed of. Well, I leave this particular testimony with you in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, in case you weren't with us last week, these special 12 apostles are also called the 12 traveling counselors. Remember, they're the special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world, and thus they differ from all the other offices in the church in their calling. The word apostle actually comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means I send forth. Now, that meaning, therefore, could apply to anyone sent out to carry forth a special mission under proper authority. So an apostle need not be a member of the 12. If you remember back in section 84, verse 63, the Lord actually called others apostles as well, saying, As I said unto mine apostles, even so I say unto you, for you are mine apostles, even God's high priests. Ye are they whom my Father hath given me. You are my friends. Unquote. So in this particular instance, the Lord seems to be talking to all those who are being sent on a mission to teach his gospel. But the title apostle, as applied to members of the 12, is used in a very sacred sense. Again, they're special witnesses of Christ in all the world. These special witnesses see him, and they bear witness of such. You know, this idea of witnesses is very important. So often when I've traveled and I've had the opportunity to speak with non-members about the gospel, I found that so many non-members would discount Joseph's testimony of his vision of the angel Moroni simply because they assume this is one man's vision or opinion. Well, it's no wonder the Lord gave the law of two witnesses. So when I explained that Joseph not only saw an angel but also God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ as well, and I added the testimonies of the other credible witnesses who received similar visions at that time and bore solemn testimony of such, they're not so critical or judgmental. It's easy to discredit one man's story, but not so much when there are multiple witnesses to the same thing. Remember, make sure when teaching the gospel to mention these other witnesses and give their true stories. Holy Spirit bears witness to truth. Okay, last week we talked a little bit about a group called the 70, which section 107, verse 34 says, are also called to preach the gospel and be special witnesses to the Gentiles and all the world. Though they too are apostles of the gospel in this sense, the 70 differ from all other officers in the church in the duties into which they've been called. Did you know that they form a quorum equal in authority to that of the 12 special witnesses or apostles? Well, now you do. However, we also learn that the three highest quorums of the church cannot simultaneously all be equal at once and at the same time. There has to be some order in presiding. The Lord always has a house of order. Just quickly, let's back up to verse 33, that section 109, where we read that though the 12 are traveling presiding high council who officiate in the Lord's name, they do so under the direction of the first presidency. Thus, since the presidency of the church direct the work of the 12, they must stand as head of the quorum. Ahead of the quorum, I'll put it that way. But keep in mind that the presidency of the church received from the 12 their keys and authority to preside. Now, that might sound confusing, but it makes sense. Because at the death of a president of the church, the quorum of the 12 becomes the presiding quorum of the church. And in that sense, becomes equal in power and authority to what the first presidency was before the death occurred. Well, this prevents confusion and possible fighting over who will head the church. You see how important it is that we understand the organization set forth by the Lord. Okay, the Lord next takes it one step further. The prophet organizes this group called the 70. Note that today the seven leading 70s are known today as the First Council of 70. And they could, in the event, as I said before, that there was a complete obliteration, disorganization, or disappearance of the first presidency and the quorum of 12 for one reason or another, now become the presiding quorum of the church. Now, it's not likely to happen, but theoretically it could. Is that important? Well, of course, because the church would roll on and not fall into disarray. Remember, the 70's authority acts under the direction of the 12, and the 70 also work to build up the church and regulate the affairs of the same in all nations, first to the Gentiles and then to the Jews. There's a lot of checks and balances here, aren't there? Well, what a perfect organization. One other point. Note the order here in verse 34 where it says that in this dispensation the gospel will go first to the Gentiles, then the Jews. In the New Testament, the gospel was carried first to Israel, but the Jews rejected it, and so it was then carried to the Gentiles. Obviously, according to the justice of God in the latter days, the order is reversed. Now, it's also interesting that back in verse 29, we learn that in order for the decisions made in these councils to have the same confidence, power, and validity as were given the authorities anciently who held the Melchizedek priesthood and were righteous and holy men, be it the quorum of the 12 or the quorum of 70, their decisions must be unanimous. Well, obviously, this means that the ancient apostles held the confidence of these people because they were of one mind. And now if these men now assembled failed to achieve that unity, then it might be perceived that some of them are not guided by the Holy Spirit. Thus, they will also lose the confidence of the people, and perhaps contention would follow. Thus, the Lord expects these men, when making these decisions, to have them based on a true Christian character. And verse 30, now that's section 107, I think it is here. Lists how these decisions be made in righteousness, holiness, lowliness of heart, meekness, long-suffering, and in faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now, does this tell you anything about the character of these men and the possibility of oneness here when we possess such qualities? Well, personalities and our so-called axes to grind have no place in their decisions. In the Journal of Discourses, John Taylor briefly wrote about how all the men in the high councils and in varying positions, such as priesthoods of stakes and bishops, and in fact all men holding the priesthood, who are humble and faithful and diligent and honest and true to the principles of our religion, if they seek unto God with that faith that he requires of us, will give them wisdom under all circumstances and on all occasions, and the Holy Spirit will never fail to indicate the path that they should pursue, unquote. They can be one mind. You know, one other point here, when speaking of a majority, we need to understand that the majority may form a quorum when circumstances make full participation impossible. The church could still conduct its business. Again, it's a perfect system. And now you ladies who think that it's unfair for men and not women to hold the priesthood, you don't really understand the balance of power that's necessary in God's great plan. We can't have it all now, can we? Men have priesthood or leadership, and women have motherhood, which entails a multitude of blessings, including being the teachers of the children of the world. The priesthood is reserved for the men, not because the Lord loves them more, but because the priesthood comes through patriarchal lines, not matriarchal. This is God's plan. And if it's God's plan, then it's right and true. He knows the end from the beginning. We do not. God's ways are not our ways. But this in no way removes from you any of the blessings of the Melchizedek priesthood. I personally believe that women have a distinct advantage in their calling as mothers. Too many of us have underestimated that great calling in this modern world. Satan has blinded us to our understanding of the tremendous and necessary role that we have. He's deceived us, striving to convince us of its subserviency and worthlessness in this life. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Our influence will be felt for generations upon generations. Mothers wield tremendous power through the lives of their children, actually almost to an unfair advantage over the men. Sometimes in running after the vain things of this world, we set aside that which is really of more value to us in the eternities. Again, priesthood and motherhood are designed to balance one another, and they're designed to be eternal in nature. Remember, we've been given the power to be co-creators with God, and we have this tremendous opportunity to very prayerfully and carefully guide these precious little spirits to maturity and be instrumental to help them to gain a full acceptance of our Father and His great plan, that they may inherit eternal life. Make no mistake about it, that mission is mighty in power. My estimation or opinion, in order for the Lord to strive to offset equally this tremendous influence with which He blessed women and giving them motherhood, He gave the man the priesthood, who, if he honors it and uses it in righteousness to lead his family, it will completely balance the powers equally in the home. The children will then turn to both members as they honor their individual callings and set the righteous examples they need to be eternal parents one day themselves. Now, there are many things we do not understand, but be faithful, humble, and obedient, and one day everything will be revealed. Remember, our Father has always has our best interests at heart. Okay, let's get back here really quickly to section 107, verse 39, which basically indicates that the High Council in Zion, or Missouri, was to form a quorum equal in authority in the affairs of the church to the Council of 12 High Councils at the Stakes of Zion. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, today a High Council at any Stake of Zion is as important as that in any other stake. And the authority and power of the stake High Council is then local and confined to the boundaries of the stake concerned. It assures that each person will have access to the powers that be, each in our own area. Now, the Lord wants His ministers to attend to each and every one of us and our needs as quickly and fairly as possible. Next, in verse 38, the Lord indicates that when the traveling High Council, the 12, need assistance in filling calls for preaching and administering the gospel, it's the duty to call upon the 70 for help rather than upon others. Remember, they have that special calling to be witnesses of the gospel and preach under the direction of the 12. You know, I remember when the missionaries first came to my home to teach me, one was a full-time missionary and one was a 70 because one of the missionaries was ill. The work went forward. Now, in this next 39, verse 39, we read about the appointment of evangelical ministers. Now, this is not a reference to the evangelical ministers like the Baptist or similar faiths have. So you might want to write in the word patriarch here. It's the duty of the 12 to ordain these evangelical ministers, as made known to them by revelation in all the stakes of the church. Today, there are at least one or more ordained as the Lord directs. Now, lest these men take these things lightly, the Lord explains that this priesthood is to be handed down from father to son and rightly belongs to the literal descendants of the chosen seed, to whom the promises were made. Now, that means it rightly belongs to the literal descendants of Abraham through Jacob, because the promises were made to the father of the faithful. Abraham, in turn, was a literal descendant of the early patriarchs and seems to have claimed his patriarchal rights in spite of the unrighteousness of his immediate ancestors. Progenitors? Okay. You know, it's interesting that this priesthood actually descended from Adam to Noah. And it's interesting that we have an account of that here in this section. Now, note that all these patriarchs except Noah were born before Adam died, so that from him they might have received a full and authentic account of the creation, the fall, and the promise of redemption, as well as the ordination to the priesthood. Okay. Picking up here with verses 41 through 57, we learn when the patriarchal priesthood was instituted and how it came down by lineage from Adam to Noah. It was first given to Adam, who we know was previously called Michael the Archangel, the prince, the father of the human family, who obtained the first presidency in his time, holding the keys from generation to generation, and he presides over the spirits of all men. Michael means who is God, who is as God. Well, Adam, of course, was created in his mortal body in the image after the likeness of God, and the name expresses this wonderful fact. Prince is a title. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Prince of Peace. Adam, Son of God, is also a prince. Now, that title was later given to each of the 12 heads of Israel. That's Numbers chapter 1, verse 16. Who were to the people of the Old Covenant what the 12 apostles were and are to the Church of Christ. Thus, the apostles are princes in the kingdom of God. And Adam was sustained as Michael the prince. Also, when they use the word archangel, this denotes an office. As one of the archangels or chief messengers of God, Adam, like each of them, had a special work to perform in connection with the divine plan of salvation. As a side note, Eldersheim in his writings gave us four names associated with these archangels: Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael. And the apocryphal book of Tobit in Revelations 8:2 mentioned that there are seven of them, but no names are given. However, in the book of Enoch, we find something. It mentions seven archangels and actually lists them all. They're Uriel, Raphael, Raquel, Michael, Sarachiel, Gabriel, and Fanuel as archangels. Well, without a doubt, they all held positions of authority in the preexistence and were or are to be great spiritual leaders on the earth as they took on their mortal bodies. As for Michael, we know that in Daniel 10, verses 13 through 21, he's represented as having special charge of the Hebrew nation. And in Daniel 12, verse 1, it said that he will, quote, stand up for that nation, for its deliverance at the time of the end, unquote. Well, in Jude 9, he is said to have disputed with Satan about the body of Moses. In Revelation 12, he's represented as being at war with the adversary. Well, he certainly holds his position as the head of the human race under the direction of our Lord. Now, verse 42 adds that he, Michael, or Adam, as we know him on the earth, ordained Seth to the priesthood at the age of 69, in the year 199 after the fall. Now, Seth seems to have been born in the year 130 and was also blessed by Adam 3 years previous to Adam's death in the valley of Adam on the Yamen. Seth received the promise of God through his father that his posterity should be the chosen of the Lord and be preserved to the end of the earth. Now, Seth is spoken here in verse 43 of section 107, sorry if I get that mixed up, as a perfect man. It appears he so resembled his father in all things that he could be distinguished from Adam only by his age. I've often wondered if that were true of Jehovah and Elohim. Sometimes when Christ was asked what Heavenly Father looked like or was like, Christ would use himself as a reference. If you see me, you see the Father. You know, I've always thought he meant that, both physically and spiritually. But that's my own opinion. Then verse 44 says, Enos, the son of Seth, was ordained by his grandfather Adam in the year 369 at the age of 134 years and 4 months. Canaan, the son of Enos, was also ordained to the priesthood by Adam in the year 412 at the age of 87. Verse 45 adds that God called upon Canaan in the wilderness, for Canaan lived in another land when he was 40 years old, some 47 years before he met Adam in journeying to Shidolamach, where presumably he was ordained. Then Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, was ordained and blessed by Adam in the year 891, when he was 496 years and 7 days old. Well, from this we can ascertain that there was no great hurry to confer the priesthood, especially after what happened with Cain. And notice how specific days are also added to the years here. People think that it was impossible for men to live to this great age. There are several testimonies to this fact throughout various scriptures and apocrypha. Next, verse 47 points out that Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, was ordained and blessed by Adam in the year 660, when he was 200 years old. You know, it's interesting that Jared received the priesthood 231 years before his father. Same is true of Enoch, who verses 48 and 49 say he was the seventh from Adam. Now, he was ordained and blessed by Adam in the year 647 when he was only 25 years old. Thus, he received the priesthood 13 years before his father and 244 years before his grandfather. But keep in mind, Enoch was an unusual man. Moses 6:21 says he was taught by his father in all the ways of God. Yet note that for whatever reason, he was ordained earlier than his righteous father. He must have been quite righteous in the preexistence. And, of course, here on the earth. Enoch not only saw the Lord, but the scriptures say he walked with him and was before his face continually. Imagine, he walked with God for 365 years before he and his righteous followers were translated in the ancient city of Zion and taken from the earth. That time Enoch was 430 years old. Of course, they live longer than we do, but in light of this information on the priesthood, it's quite surprising that our youth receive this powerful, God-centered priesthood so very young. In my mind, that's an indication of the nobleness of the spirits who have been coming down since the Book of Mormon was brought forth, and also of the nearness of the second coming of Christ. Well, verse 50 says, Methuselah, the son of Enoch, was the last of those early patriarchs to be ordained by Adam. He was 100 years old. Adam had lived to ordain 8 generations of his descendants to this patriarchal priesthood. Why didn't he ordain Lamech, the son of Methuselah? We don't know. Actually, Lamech was 56 years old when Adam died, and Seth ordained him. And last of all here, we have the record of Noah's ordination in verse 52. He was ordained by his grandfather Methuselah at the early age of 10. Now, there doesn't seem to be any particular age set aside for ordination. It must be based on worthiness and in accordance with the possible calling received in the preexistence for this life. Noah was ordained in 1066, and he was a pretty important man, as it was his function to save the seeds of everything when the flood came, and is thought of as the father of all living in his day, and thus stands in authority next to Adam. Now, 3 years previous to Adam's death, verse 53 says that in the year 927, he called Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah. These are all high priests, with the remainder of his righteous posterity into the valley of Adam on the Yaman, and there bestowed upon them his last blessing. Now, this is a remarkable account of the last public appearance in a family reunion of our first ancestor. 7 generations were represented by heads of families holding the holy priesthood, and there were besides a numerous attendance. On this occasion, Adam was 927 years old. Well, I hope you stayed with me through that. We're going to take a quick break here now, and we'll pick up with section 107, verse 54. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max. And we have been studying one of the more doctrinal sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, and we were actually talking about the genealogy of the priesthood. We left off with Adam calling together the righteous high priest into the valley called Adam on the Yaman for final blessing in section 107, verse 54. Now, if you've not visited it, Adam on the Yaman lays about 60 miles north of Independence, Missouri, at a place called Spring Hill, Davis County, and was named thus by the Lord because it's the place where Adam shall come to visit his people, or the Ancient of Days shall sit, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the latter days. Remember, it was here on the American continent that Adam held that great sacred conference with his posterity and will do so again. Okay, verse 54 adds that the Lord appeared at this meeting in Adam on the Yaman, and at that time administered comfort to Adam, who prophesied of the future of the race. Now, out of their reverence and respect for and knowledge of Adam's true greatness, they called him Michael, meaning who is like God, the prince, the archangel. In verse 55, the Lord said to Adam, I have set thee to be at the head. A multitude of nations shall come of thee, and thou art a prince over them forever. Unquote. It's a great blessing. Father Adam then stood in the midst of his posterity, and notwithstanding his great age, being full of the Holy Ghost, verses 56 and 57 say that he predicted whatever should befall his posterity until the last generation. His words were recorded in the Book of Enoch, and will probably constitute one of the greatest prophecies ever uttered by man. I do want to make one point here. In verse 57, when it speaks of the Book of Enoch, as I understand it, this is not the same as the Book of Enoch now known to scholars. The one we're most familiar with is no older than the 2nd century B.C. Eventually, the genuine Book of Enoch will be revealed, from which some chapters in the Pearl of Great Price were copied through the Spirit of Revelation. Now, it'll be great when that city of Enoch is restored to us with all their records. The same goes for the records of the 10 lost tribes, the city of McKestick. Well, what reading that will be. You know, Joseph Smith, as a seer, actually saw this great conference in vision. He gave the account exactly as I did, and he added, quote, this is why Adam blessed his posterity. He wanted to bring them into the presence of God. They looked for a city, etc. Excuse me. Whose builder and maker is God. Unquote. That was Hebrews 11, verse 10. Okay, now the Revelation digresses from its consideration of the ancient patriarchs and begins again to discuss the duties and the organizations of the priesthood, much of which we've already covered. So again, let me say that the reason this priesthood is so very important to us is that it is the Lord's, and all of the Lord's prophets from the beginning of time have had it conferred upon them. And through it, the Lord revealed his will to man. Without it, the world would remain in darkness. The History of the Church, Volume 1, page 447, briefly winds this up. Explaining that the Melchizedek High Priesthood is none other than the priesthood of the Son of God. This is the priesthood of the gods, their power and influence. We have learned that there are certain important ordinances which belong to the priesthood and from which flow certain results. Through our president, the modern-day prophet, we receive revelations which instruct us as to the mind and the will of God to the church. Now, this is the order of heaven and the power and privilege of this priesthood, unquote. Remember, this was sought for diligently by the ancients and denied to many peoples of the earth, and yet we have it. People who believe that the heavens have continued to be sealed since the time of Christ are wrong. That conduit is possible because the Lord saw fit to ordain worthy men to this incredible power and gave them the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church through the priesthood. Now, that's not always well understood, and thus we often take them for granted. But it's a tremendous blessing to all of us. You know, for example, in A Modern Revelation by Orson Pratt in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 18, page 363, we are told that the priesthood holds not only the power of the ministration of holy angels to be seen personally, but also the power of beholding the face of God the Father, that through the power and manifestations of the Spirit of God and of his angels, we may be prepared to enter into the presence of God the Father in the world to come and enjoy continual communion with him and be crowned with the glory of the celestial kingdom, to stand in our place and calling to all eternity in connection with all those who hold the priesthood in the eternal worlds. Unquote. Isn't that phenomenal? Without it, if we looked upon the face of God, we'd be burned out. We could not bear his presence, let alone dwell with him. This priesthood opens up to us the mysteries of the kingdom, mysteries that have been hidden for generations, gives us to us the keys of incredible blessings, which make it possible for us to progress in the highest possible order. Men, mere men, can now have the privilege and the power to become like God, if they're righteous. Is that not amazing? Okay, that brings us to verses 77 through 84, back down to earthly problems, that of lawsuits. The Smith and Soldier commentary says that the Latter-day Saints have been taught not to indulge in lawsuits, if not compelled to. The Church has a perfect judiciary system, and the members need not suffer the expenses and inconvenience of so-called legal proceedings. May I add that more and more today we see a great deal of due process, but not always justice. In the Church, we see justice. Well, our commentary says that the teachers in the priesthood are peacemakers. They visit the saints in their homes as their friends, and they can generally remove in the incipiency all causes of trouble between members. But if they do not succeed, the matter may be taken to the bishop's court, where the evidence is heard and a decision may be taken to the high council of the state. And the decision there given is final, unless the first presidency, after review of the evidence, orders a rehearing. The bishop's court may, if deemed necessary, excommunicate a member who holds only the Aaronic priesthood and disfellowship one who holds the Melchizedek priesthood. The high council can excommunicate any member, unquote. Well, as saints of God, you know, we're asked to try harder, mediate our affairs with love and consideration for one another, not always worry about who's right and who's wrong, but strive to see the greater good. Sometimes our point of view may not always be deemed right, for what is right in the eyes of the world is not always right before the Lord. Being right and being righteous are not always synonymous. In a situation, you might be right in a legal sense, and yet unrighteous in a spiritual one, which is the most important. No one should ever sue another in the hopes of getting something for nothing, or lining their pockets with another's hard-earned money. That includes insurance companies who are burdened with deceitful and wrongful claims, costing taxpayers billions of dollars. Also, there are far too many lawyers making their fortunes on somebody else's pain. And this new deep-pocket philosophy, where some lawyers insist you sue anyone and everyone who's even vaguely or remotely connected somehow to the case, is outrageous and are frivolous lawsuits. Often thousands of dollars have to be expended by these innocent victims who are forced to hire other lawyers to protect them. No wonder the Lord said to those wicked lawyers of his time, "Woe unto ye also, ye lawyers." This cycle of wickedness is becoming a plague to our nation. There was actually recently on TV a program which focused on the problem of lawsuits, saying that the quickest and easiest way to get rich in America today is to find a way to sue someone. Now, let me say, lest all you lawyers be offended, I'm speaking of the wicked lawyers of our time, not the righteous ones. Okay, next the Lord gets back here, starting with verse 85, to the quorums and their responsibilities. Now, he's very explicit, saying that over each quorum, the president of that particular quorum is to preside and teach them their duty. Now, that goes for the deacons, teachers, and priests. Thus, they edify one another, don't they? Well, the bishop presides over the priesthood of Aaron and over 48 priests in the same manner. The Ensign magazine, November 1979, page 84, discusses the duties of a bishop in four quick points. It says that they hold a high and holy calling. Marion G. Romney actually summarized these four points. One, to receive the consecration of the saints and appoint unto them their inheritances. Two, to be a judge unto the people, judging both their standing in the church as well as their temporal needs if they had claim on the church. Three, the bishop was also to succor the poor in both body and spirit, according to their needs. And four, to act as an agent for the church, doing whatever temporal business he was appointed to by the Lord through the first presidency. Bishops today have added responsibilities, especially that for the youth and the presiding high priest of the ward, as presiding high priest of the ward. Now, insofar as our bishops being our judge in Israel, President Spencer W. Kimball explained that by virtue of his call and ordination setting apart, he also becomes a judge in Israel and has the responsibility of making many decisions for his people which affect their progress and development and their life. He has control over their spiritual activities so that he can give them opportunities for growth and judge their accomplishments. He decides as to their worthiness and eligibility for certain blessings and privileges. He holds the keys to all the temples in the world, and it is he who must turn that key to open the doors thereof to his members and through eternal marriage to life eternal. It is said, God's ways are not man's ways. This man, the bishop, need not be schooled in all the fields of education, for he has access to the fountain of all knowledge. There is revelation, not only for the prophet, but for every worthy and righteous man. He is entitled to divine guidance in his own jurisdiction. The bishop may draw on this limitless reservoir of knowledge and wisdom, if he's in tune with his Maker. Unquote. Let me add that since bishops sit in a high responsible position and act as a judge, they have the responsibility to get all the facts surrounding a particular situation that may come before them. People depend upon his open-minded neutrality so that the truth might shine forth. Now, you might want to read through the rest of this revelation, but we have pretty much covered it. However, I will mention once again that the Lord says, starting with verse 91, that the duty of the president of the church is to preside over the whole church and be likened to Moses, a seer, revelator, translator, and a prophet, having all the gifts of God. So we're to look to our prophet, listen closely to his words, and then obey them with exactness. That's what we're to do. Okay, that brings us to the end of this revelation in verses 99 through 100, which says, wherefore now let every man learn his duty, and to act in the office in which he's appointed, in all diligence. He that is slothful shall not be accounted worthy to stand, and he that learns not of his duty and shows himself not approved shall not be counted worthy to stand. Even so, amen. Well, this is good counsel to all of us. Fulfill our callings to the best of our ability. Don't be slothful. Be obedient. Okay, let's turn over here to section 108. Now, this is a revelation given Joseph at Kirtland, Ohio, December 26, 1835. Lyman Sherman is commended and admonished. Now, he was one of the little band that made the journey to Missouri with the prophet. He, like many others, had his faith and his loyalty tried in this Zion's Camp expedition, and was later called to be one of the seven presidents of the First Quorum of the 70. The Smith and Soldier commentary explained why the first verse was especially significant to Lyman Sherman. Quote from this verse, and the two following paragraphs, it's evident that Lyman Sherman had passed through one of those mental struggles in which his faith is tried to the utmost. It had been a question with him whether to go forward or to turn back. It's evident also that he had conquered doubt and had determined to continue in the faith. At this stage of the trial, it occurred to him that he had sinned by resisting the voice of the Lord, and that perhaps he had lost his standing among the brethren. Tortured by this thought, he heard the voice of the Spirit whispering in his soul and prompting him to visit the prophet and ask for the word of God through his servant. The very first assurance was, "Your sins are forgiven you." Oh, what comfort! The prophet knew nothing of the mental struggle which his visitor had passed, or the condition in which it had left him, and yet he uttered the very word needed to restore peace to the troubled heart. And this word was spoken by one who had the authority of the priesthood. It was no empty phrase. Unquote. Well, let's read on here because we all need to hear these words, especially the Lord's missionaries. Your sins are forgiven you because you have obeyed my voice in coming up hither this morning to receive the counsel of him whom I have appointed. Do we see here the need to be in tune with the Spirit and to be humble and teachable and, of course, obedient? He goes on to say in verse 2, therefore let your soul be at rest concerning your spiritual standing and resist no more my voice. And arise up and be more careful henceforth in observing your vows, which you have made and do make, and which you shall be blessed with exceeding great blessing. Now, in regard to these vows, Brigham Young said, all that the Lord requires of us is strict obedience to the laws of life. All the sacrifice that the Lord asks of his people is strict obedience to our own covenants that we have made with our God, and that's to serve him with an undivided heart. Unquote. Journal of Discourses, volume 18, page 246. Now, getting back here to the Lord's counsel and promise to Lyman in verse 4 of section 108, he says, wait patiently until the solemn assembly shall be called of my servants. Then you shall be remembered with the first of mine elders, and received right by ordination with the rest of mine elders, whom I've chosen. Behold, this is the promise of the Father unto you, if you continue faithful, and it shall be fulfilled upon you in that day that you shall have right to preach my gospel wherever I shall send you, from henceforth, from that time. Unquote. Well, let me stop here to explain that this solemn assembly to which the Lord asked Lyman Sherman to wait for was in connection with the Kirtland Temple, which was near completion when the revelation in section 108 was given. Beginning on the 13th of January, 1836, and continuing until shortly after the dedication meetings were held in the Kirtland Temple, at which there was a great outpouring of the Spirit. You know, many of the saints here received revelations, and they saw heavenly personages. Each of these meetings could appropriately be called a solemn assembly. In fact, Joseph Smith recorded some inspirational words in regard to these meetings, especially those on January 21st and 22nd. Speaking of the 21st, he said, quote, at early candlelight, I met with the presidency at the West Schoolroom in the Temple Kirtland to attend to the ordinance of anointing our heads with holy oil. Also, the councils of Kirtland and Zion met in the two adjoining rooms and waited in prayer while we attended to the ordinance. Many of my brethren who received the ordinance with me saw glorious visions. They also saw them, it says. Angels ministered unto them as well as to myself, and the power of the highest rested upon us. The house was filled with the glory of God, and we shouted, Hosanna to God and the Lamb. Unquote. Joseph also spoke of the meeting on the 22nd, where the brethren met with the Council of the Twelve, and the presidency of the 70, who were also to receive their anointing and blessing. Again, there was great spiritual power, and an experience similar to the day of Pentecost. It was a great source of strength to them when they were sent forth to preach. Unquote. Okay, let's read on here in verse 7, section 108. Therefore, strengthen your brethren in all your conversation, in all your prayers, in all your exhortation, in all your doings, and behold, and lo, I am with you to bless you and deliver you forever. By deliver is doubtless meant protect from the powers of evil. And in regard to the word strengthen your brethren, George F. Richards said, when we speak well of our leaders, we increase their usefulness. An obligation rests upon the members of the church to defend the character of an officer when it is to be assailed, when it is being assailed by someone. We cannot undo the wrong of bearing false witness against someone. Conference report, that was April 1947, pages 24 and 26. Well, certainly it bears repercussions for years to come. Parents who speak adversely against those in authority do harm to their children. Mark E. Peterson related the case of parents who spoke against the bishop regularly in the home, with consequent loss of respect for church authorities by the children, and which resulted in their being inactive. You know, always ask yourself these questions when you go to speak against another person. One, what good will it do me to speak this thought? And two, what harm will what I say do to the person about whom I am about to speak? Remember, too, true love of those who preside in the church is shown when there is a sincere desire for their physical well-being, their power to accomplish their calling, and their protection against harm. This desire comes out of knowing that the Lord has appointed the leaders and that the kingdom of God will prosper through these divinely inspired and appointed servants. If you don't pray for them, then it would seem that you lack the welfare of Zion in your heart. It's also evident that when we don't show the proper respect to our leaders, there is a disregard for the priesthood of God. Unquote. It came from the Doctrine and Covenants Speaks, Volume 2. Well, perhaps if you have aught against someone, if you pray for them, the power of the Holy Ghost will help them and you to see things more clearly. I remember that in Jacob 4, verse 13 in the Book of Mormon, it says, for the Spirit speaketh the truth and lieth not. Wherefore, it speaketh of things as they really are and of things as they really will be. Wherefore these things are manifested unto us plainly, for the salvation of our souls. Well, the clearer we see, the more we can align our actions with the truth, can't we? Well, as a matter of history, prior to this revelation, the Quorum of 12 left early in May 1835 for their mission to the Eastern States. Now, the presidency, Bishop and High Council of Zion, moved to Kirtland. Money was collected to carry on the building of the Kirtland Temple. The Egyptian mummies and papyri containing the Book of Abraham were secured. Also, the Doctrine and Covenants was presented to the General Assembly of the Priesthood. And the church accepted and ordered it to be printed. And Emma Smith's selections of sacred hymns was to be revised and arranged for printing. Well, Brigham Young, in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 31, described the work on the Kirtland Temple, which was now in progress, saying that they were a mere handful of men living on air and a little hominy and milk, and often salt or no salt when milk could not be had. And the great prophet Joseph in the stone quarry, quarrying rock with his own hands, and few then in the church, following his example of obedience and diligence wherever most needed, with laborers on the wall, holding the sword in one hand to protect themselves from the mob, while they placed the stone and moved the trowel with the other. Unquote. Well, in one of Joseph's letters, I read how carefully he pressed upon these people to continue on until they might also, like the ancient saints, inherit the promises, the assurance of their salvation, confirmed to them by an oath from the mouth of him who could not lie. For he, Joseph, reasoned that this seemed to be the example agently. For Paul held out this to his Hebrew brethren as an object attainable in his day. And so Joseph asked, and why not for us? If the saints in the days of the Meridian apostles were privileged to lay hold of the promises and attain to the same exalted privilege as knowing their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that they were sealed there as a perpetual memorial for their sacrifices, before the face of the Most High, will not the same faithfulness, the same purity of heart and faith bring the same assurance of eternal life, and that in the same manner to the children of men now in this age of the world? Of this he answered, I have no doubt. Unquote. Well, he was full of faith, wasn't he? And as the prophet of these people, he held out this promise to them as well, and any who would follow him. We can be assured that they too went on to eternal life. Well, the same is true of us today. If we overcome our trials, there are promises awaiting us. One other point here. This time the prophet said to the 12 that the endowment you are so anxious about you cannot comprehend now, nor could Gabriel explain it to the understanding of your hearts. Be faithful in all things, that when we meet in the solemn assembly, that is, when such as God shall name out of all the official members shall meet, we must be clean every whit. You need an endowment, brethren, in order that you may be prepared and able to overcome all things. And those that reject your testimony will be damned. But when you're endowed and prepared to preach the gospel to all nations, kindred and tongues in their own languages, you must faithfully warn all and bind up the testimony and seal up the law. And the destroying angel will follow close at your heels and exercise his tremendous mission upon the children of disobedience, and destroy the workers of iniquity, while the saints will be gathered out from among them, and stand in holy places, ready to meet the bridegroom when he comes. I feel disposed to speak a few words more to you, my brethren, concerning the endowment. All who are prepared and are sufficiently pure to abide the presence of the Savior will see him in the solemn assembly. Unquote. Well, it can be seen from these words why Elder Sherman and all the elders of the church could not preach in all the world until they have their endowments and the blessings of the solemn assembly. These blessings, along with the keys to be bestowed to the church by Moses and Elijah, were necessary. Now, as I said earlier, this lesson would be quite doctrinal. But historically, it was also a time of miracles. And I do have time to give you maybe one or two. Anyway, Lucy Mack Smith recorded that she had taken a bad fall down some stairs and injured her head and arm, and instead of staying home to recuperate, she went out with her husband when he gave someone a patriarchal blessing in some bad weather. And having been weakened, she took cold and said that an inflammation settled in her eyes, which increased until she was unable to open them. She adds that the distress which she suffered for a length of time surpassed all description. She was in a lot of pain. She said her daughters and daughters-in-law tried every remedy to give her relief to no avail. And then she called upon her husband, sons, and other elders to administer her by prayer and the laying on of hands. Well, she desired that she could receive her sight once again, even that she might be able to read without ever putting on spectacles again. Well, after they prayed for her with a fervent spirit, she opened her eyes and read two lines in the Book of Mormon. She says joyfully, I'm now 69, and I have not worn glasses since, This was done by the special power of God, and I felt to adore his name for the same, unquote. Well, miracles continued every day. The Lord does indeed bless his people. That story came from the history of Joseph Smith by his mother, page 331. Okay, let's quickly shift now to 109. Section 109, which is the Kirtland Temple dedicatory prayer, and some miracles which attended the dedication. The Smith and Soldier commentary says the dedication of the temple in Kirtland on the 27th of March, 1836, was an ever memorable event in the history of the church. That structure was reared in compliance with revelations received at a time when the saints were few and poor, and when to raise the money required between $60,000 and $70,000 meant a great deal of self-sacrifice on their part. Well, while the brethren labored in their department, says Tulich, the sisters were actively engaged in boarding and clothing workmen, not otherwise provided for, all living as abstemiously as possible, so that every cent might be appropriated to the grand object. And thus they toiled on from the 23rd of July, 1833, when the cornerstones were laid, until it was completed for dedication. In the revelation given on the 1st of June, 1833, the Lord indicated the special object for which this house was to be built. Quote, I gave unto you a commandment that you should build an house in the which house I design to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high, unquote. Well, it was to be a place in which the church would receive a Pentecostal baptism in the fire of the Holy Spirit. A special house, consecrated and dedicated, was needed for that purpose. Hence the commandment of God to the saints concerning this house. If they wanted those blessings, they had to move on it, and they finally did, for it continues. Now the day of dedication had come. The people assembled early, full of joy and gratitude, and they were not disappointed in their expectations. The manifestations of the divine presence were such as to leave no room in the minds of the true saints for doubt concerning the nature of the work in which they were engaged. Heber C. Kimball relates that during the ceremonies of the dedication, an angel appeared and sat near Joseph Smith Sr. and Frederick G. Williams, so that they had a fair view of his person. He was tall and had black eyes and white hair, wore a garment extending to near his ankles, and had sandals on his feet. He was sent, President Kimball says, as a messenger to accept of the dedication, unquote. And he adds, a few days afterwards, solemn assembly was held, and blessings were given. While these things were being attended to, the beloved disciple John was seen in our midst by the prophet Joseph Smith and others. On the 6th of April, a meeting was held which prolonged into the night. On this occasion, the spirit of prophecy was poured out upon the saints, and many in the congregation saw tongues of fire upon some of those present, while others, to others angels appeared. This, President Kimball says, continued several days and was attended by a marvelous spirit of prophecy. Every man's mouth was full of prophesying, and for a number of days and a week out, time was spent in visiting from house to house and ministering bread and wine, and pronouncing blessings upon each other to that degree, that from the external appearance one would have supposed that the last days had truly come, in which the Spirit of the Lord was truly poured out upon all flesh, unquote. That came from the History of the Church, Volume 2, page 427. Nor were the saints the only ones who were aware of supernatural manifestations at this time. Elder George A. Smith rose to prophesy when a noise was heard like the sound of a rushing wind. All the congregation arose, and many began to speak in tongues and prophesy. And then people of the neighborhood came running together, hearing an unusual sound within, and seeing a bright light like a pillar of fire resting upon the temple, and were astonished at what was taking place. While this continued unto the meeting at close at 11 p.m. History of the Church, Volume 2, page 428. Well, as the dedicatory services proceeded, Sidney Rigdon spoke to the congregation, commencing the services by reading Psalms 96 and 24. Several hymns were sung. President Rigdon spoke on Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. To the surprise of some, Joseph Smith read the dedicatory prayer, which had been written previously by revelation instead of giving it spontaneously. Thus was set the pattern for dedicatory prayers. Next week, we'll talk about this prayer here in Section 109. Please join with me. I've had to move quickly here today. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mack. Yeah.